Good morning. God bless you. Thank you for being here. I just wish you, greet you in the name of Jesus and the blessing of God. As we're here together this morning, just to fellowship in the Spirit. It's good to be here and spend time worship. Just proclaiming through song that we don't have to fear tomorrow because Jesus is already there. Our God is already at tomorrow. We don't have to fear for our children because God holds the future and He's a good God and He cares. We commit our lives, our children to Him. We don't have to worry. Does anybody here, just quick, know what the evening sacrifice means? As we sang that song, I was like, or Jordan read, "Let the lifting up of my hands be as the evening sacrifice." What is the evening sacrifice? Anybody, just kind of quick, what does that mean? I don't know if somebody has it or knows, but it'd be interesting to know. I'll study it myself then. But I just had to think, what does that mean? May the lifting up of my hands be as the evening sacrifice. And I don't know what it means, but a sacrifice was a surrender. So I just kind of curious what the evening sacrifice meant. But anyway, I was just encouraged to, or just blessed this morning through our time together, worship and the sharing here. Thank you, Andy, for giving your time in that way and mentoring youth and showing them, equipping them. It's part of equipping the saints to do the work of ministry, and that is our desire here, that you would learn and you would come to a place where you would learn, you would be equipped to serve the Lord. I just want to thank you all for being here. Those who are visiting here, the restrooms are down the hallway on the right, and there's some water down there as well at the fountain, so just trust you can enjoy your morning here. This morning I want to look at 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22, as we continue here in the book of Peter, and I still don't know that I have fully grasped exactly the message Peter is trying to give us, but it must be something, including, or it must be something with suffering, because Peter continues to encourage us, to equip us that suffering is not wrong or is not to bring condemnation. Peter's intentions aren't to bring us to condemnation if we're suffering, but I think rather equipping us to know what to do when we suffer, and also that our suffering would be not self-inflicted or because of what we're doing wrong. I believe suffering would always have a purpose, a greater purpose than just the initial. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And I believe we the same. When we suffer, I believe God can teach us things. And that is how we learn obedience. You know, we go to prison periodically and you hear this, you know, God brought me here. And we try to encourage them that it's their problem that they're here. It's not God's. And he didn't bring them here. It was because of what they did wrong. That's why they're there. But I think what they mean is that I'm here and God has got a hold of me. And, you know, they look at it as God wanted me here. Maybe it was through their choices. That's why they're there. But when they come there, whether it was through a Bible study or through just being in a place where they're surrendered, they're like, what next? And God speaks to them. And they see that as, you know, they don't know where they'd be if they wouldn't have ended up in prison. That doesn't have to be everybody's testimony. You have to end up in prison to find out what life should be like. I think when we go through suffering, when we walk with God and we're obedient with God, He can teach us things. One thing that keeps coming up over and over in these first few chapters especially is our conversation. It talks about your conversation. Let your conversation. What does that mean? Be holy in all manner of conversation. It's your walk of life, your conduct, and how you live your life. What is that speaking to the people? Wives can win an unbelieving husband through a conversation, through their conduct, through their pure and holy conversation. We're to have conversation in 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers. They may be by your good works, by your conversation, which they shall behold, glorify God. It's always with the purpose of that God would be glorified. There's always a purpose. Our conversation isn't just so that we look good, but it's always pointing people to Jesus. Your conversation will win more people to Christ than what you say, probably. Your walk of life. Your walk of life, there is more caught than taught. You can speak and teach, but if your life doesn't line up, it's just all vain babbling. Your conversation, your way of life will win people to Christ. You are the only Bible many people will ever read. And hopefully through that, they will glorify God. It's your conversation that will bring shame to the unbelievers. If you have a conversation, if your walk of life, having a conscience, in verse 16, 3:16, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your conversation in Christ. What is your walk of life showing the world? What are you portraying to people around you through your way of life? Not just unbelievers. The people you hang out with. I think that's probably one of the harder things. If you're hanging out with a group of people and the conversation or the things go a little bit way they shouldn't maybe, or there's foolish jesting or whatever, will you stand up for Jesus? Will your conversation and your conduct of life, is there conviction in your heart? Are you walking with conviction, or is it just, you're just floating along with all the other sins that we want to condone to, or we just, well, it's just our culture. We kind of do this as a culture. Is the Word of God your foundation? And again, through suffering, I believe we learn to walk, we learn the ways of God through suffering. And I just had to, just a different, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Like, that's not an easy place to be if you're suffering and you're in heaviness because of your trials, of your faith. There's different times it talks about suffering for 2:19, it's thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So we're talking about suffering for doing what's right. If you suffer for doing what's that pleases God, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, verse 3:14. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Verse 17, 3:17, it's better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Then we want to start there in verse 18. I'll read these next five verses. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Peter recognizes that Christ is the one who did the ultimate suffering. He was the one who suffered even more than any of us ever will. And it was through that suffering, when Christ suffered for us, once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That wasn't just like he suffered one time. It's not just saying like one specific moment in his life that he suffered. I think Jesus' life was a life of just being poured out and suffering for the sake of everyone. And he suffered once, as in a time period in life. He suffered for our sins, but then he gave his life. He suffered to the point of giving his own life, the just for the unjust. Like it wasn't, he couldn't have. We couldn't suffer enough. We cannot bring enough of affliction unto our own life to please God. And we read in Isaiah 58 where they fasted and brought affliction on themselves as if to afflict their souls that maybe somehow God would look on them and or be pleased with them. We cannot afflict ourselves enough to make God want to and to please God. It is only as Christ suffered for us, the just for the unjust, because he was completely, totally righteous, and that is what pleased God. It satisfied God's wrath once and for all. And in Romans 5:6, it's when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And it's also while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And so it wasn't because we somehow had accomplished something now and we were drawn, and it's only by the blood this morning, as we sang, but for the blood, all my righteousness was filthy rags. Anything that I tried to somehow do to please God was just a filthy rag. It just didn't have any value. And it was only through the accepting of Jesus Christ and the suffering that he could bring us to God. But see, the suffering wasn't just in vain. There was a purpose in suffering. And that was so that we could be brought back to God, that we would again have access. That word bring is the same as just having access, that he might bring us. By whom also, Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have hope this morning. Because of, we have access this morning because of Christ's resurrection. And we also have hope. Ephesians 2:16 through 18, it says, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Jews and Gentiles alike, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So we see that Christ's suffering wasn't just in vain. It was God allowed him to suffer so that we could be again have access to him. We needed help. We were in a helpless situation, and Jesus Christ came and brought us back to God that he might bring us back to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. It's such an interesting text or whatever, verse. And I've always loved studying this. And I'm not sure if I know exactly what it means. But, you know, I think when Christ died, I think when Christ died, he went to hell or Hades, whatever you want to call it, to the place where all the saints of old were. And I have a commentary from Chuck Smith here that I really thought was a good way to explain what I'm trying to say. But it says, what is he talking about? It says, the prison was death by which men were bound. They were held captive. Jesus came to open the prison to those that are bound, or to open up Hades to the people who were bound there, who died before Jesus died for our sins. So when he died, he descended into hell and preached to those souls that were in prison. And when he ascended out of hell, he brought with him those who had been captive. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us, he who ascended is the same first who also descended into the lower parts of the earth. And when he ascended, he led the captives from their captivity. Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. In Luke's gospel, the 16th chapter, Jesus describes what hell was like prior to his death. Two compartments, no capacity of crossing from one to the other. One was a place of torment, the other a place of comfort. Those who died in faith went to a place of comfort where they were comforted by Father Abraham, and these are the ones which Jesus preached when he descended into hell. It says in Acts 2:27, God did not leave his soul in hell, neither did he allow the Holy One to see corruption, but the same Jesus has raised God for this same Jesus has God raised from the dead. And then also Matthew's Gospel chapter 27 tells us that the graves of the many of the saints were open, and they were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem after his resurrection from the dead. He led the captives from their captivity, so opening the prisons. And I know there was a song in our old Osborne books that used to have a story in like this, and I couldn't find it anymore. I couldn't remember which page, but it was a story that always intrigued me as we sang it. But I want to read a song here. The Little Boy from the Carpenter Shop. I've heard this song years ago, and it just kind of gave me the chills as I think about Christ taking back that authority. I'll just read it. He was born in a stable. His mother a virgin, raised in a carpenter shop. His people were slaves. His parents were poor. His friends a lowly lot. You know, his chances in life were very slim, and he's expected to be a slave. But people in darkness saw light in him, and hope of freedom he gave. All of the power in heaven and earth God has invested in him. He's to die on the cross, descend into hell, meet the devil, and to take the keys from him. He yielded himself to the death on the cross. He cried, "It's finished," and slumped to die. In the regions of hell, the devil celebrated, "We've destroyed the king," he cried. You know, I think Satan really thought he did it. He thought he did it. But I love the next verses. He yielded himself to the death on the... And I did read it. In the midst of the celebration, think about this. Satan celebrating with all his demons. Footsteps were heard. And just imagine walking the corridors of hell. Then the shouting stopped when a voice rang out. A voice that rang like a bell. Satan trembled when he recognized him. Who came to deliver his own? "Shut and lock those gates," he cried. "Don't let him ascend to his throne." Then the gates swung shut in the face of the king just to prove God's salvation untrue. He shook hell's gates and he cried, "Lift up your heads. The king is coming through." And I just love to picture that as Christ is walking through hell. Satan thinks he did it. Satan thinks he got it. But he's powerless. In Jesus Christ. Then out of the devil's prison house came a procession led by the king, shouting, "Now, O grave, where is thy victory? Now, O grave, where is thy victory? And death, where is thy sting?" And the question is, who is this King of Glory? The Lord God, mighty in battle is he. Who is this King of glory? He's the master of the host of heaven supreme. Who is this King of glory? He's the one that not even death could stop. He's the little boy from the carpenter shop. That's such an awesome song. I just gives me chills to think about. And just, like, if you have Christ, you have what you need to suffer anything that he will call you through, call you to. And another one was in the song Living Hope, it says, then came the moment that he began to breathe, even though in his spirit he was never dead, but then came the moment when he began to breathe. And, you know, history changed forever. Satan was defeated, his head was crushed, his authority was taken. He went and took the keys, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So whatever it might be that you need to go through as you suffer, make sure it's for the sake of Christ. But it says Jesus went and preached to these prisoners who were disobedient, who sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. And again, I just think of God's long-suffering in our lives when we don't know and we don't understand why God is taking us through, why God is doing this, or why this is happening to my life. But it's still the long-suffering of God. God is long-suffering. And even the the long-suffering of God, I think when we look at 120 years that it took Noah to build the ark, I was like, that is a long time. If you think about how long 120 years is. And yet maybe in Noah's life, he lived to be 900 years, so that would equal to like 12 years of my life, you know, to build a project. That's a big project. But it's God's long-suffering and hoping that somehow people would see it. And yet, in his sovereignty, he knew. And it's an illustration of even, it's the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. Another word that you read again and again is a conscience toward God. Is your conscience clear? Do you walk with a clear conscience? Or is your conscience warped because of going against your conscience? If you go against your conscience, it will warp your conscience. But if we think of Noah and the story of the ark there, it's a like figure of baptism. And yet I think as Noah was preparing the ark, there's only eight people that went through, and that was Noah and his children, one family. And I think it's going to be that way, the same way at the end. The church is going to be united with one family. It is God and his children, or those who believe in Jesus Christ are going to be the children of God, will be eventually be that family that will be the bride of Christ, the church. The same water that upheld Noah and the boat was the same water that drowned the evildoers. And it's even that way today, as the water, the word of God that brings inspiration to us, and all those promises that we can have in the word of God will be the word of God that will condemn the wicked one day. But it's a figure unto even baptism. And I just want to spend a little time here. I think of, when we think of baptism, you know, we think of baptism as a maybe important, and I think it is important. Baptism was an outward expression of your heart. It's not that baptism itself is salvation, or you're not saved by baptism. And yet I believe, again, it's a clear conscience. And Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to be baptized. He didn't need sins washed away, but it was to fulfill righteousness. And I think in baptism is what we just confirm what's already been taking place in our heart. And you can get baptized and not be saved, or you could be saved and die and go to heaven and not ever been baptized. If that's, I'm not saying that you should wait to get baptized. I'm just saying, if it happens that from your conversion to your baptism, I don't think that's gonna condemn us. But the Bible does say, "Believe and be baptized, and ye shall be saved." Another commentary here. Now, I do believe that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ should be baptized in water. I definitely believe in water baptism, and I personally believe in water baptism by full immersion, but I do believe that water baptism by full immersion is only a symbol of the work of the Spirit that has already transpired within my heart. The old man being now buried in water, a new life that I now have, the life of Christ, life of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. So baptism becomes a beautiful symbol of that. As I go down to the water, it's being buried. The old life just being buried. And as I come up out of the water, it's that new life in the Spirit, in Christ. And it becomes a beautiful symbol. This is what I wanted to get at. If this has not happened in my heart, it cannot happen by ritual. The ritual itself cannot save me. We're not, just because we go through a ritual baptism isn't enough. If you haven't been born again, then you haven't been baptized. That's what I'm saying. It takes a believer to receive a believer's baptism. And so many of us who were baptized as a ritual because of needing to or wanting to get married or had to get baptized before we got married, it was just a ritual. There was never a heart change. So therefore, we needed to be baptized after we got saved. And it's the same way as like communion. There's different ways. If you have communion, we can partake of communion as a ritual. And it talks about just bringing condemnation to ourselves or on us or upon us, bringing death. But when there's true life and out of your belief and your faith, you partake in communion, it's a very sacred and wonderful time. And so I think, the long-suffering of God and just the picture of the baptism of the ark bearing them, and it wasn't that they got, it wasn't that the water saved them and yet they rode on the water. The ark floated on the water and they were saved by the water. And the same way in our lives. But it is a good conscience, and it's also through the resurrection power, because of the resurrection, because of we have hope in the resurrection, is where we receive our hope, because Christ rose from the dead, and we also have hope in that. In verse 22, yet here we have a few verses in Ephesians 1:19-23, it talks about Jesus to heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. But it started out there, for Christ also suffered for sins, so he can bring us to God. But he, through that, he received all power. And it says in verse 19 in Ephesians 1, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead, and God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of that which filleth all in all. Jesus fulfilled every desire of his Father's heart when he did, when he gave his life for you and I. He fulfilled the heart of the Father. He fulfilled that desire, again, to bring us to God. And that was the desire that God had, that we could, again, be brought to him. If Jesus is our example of suffering, as it says, if Jesus is our example of suffering, it says, verse 22, No, chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. It says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." And even that, in that, he did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He didn't revile back. He didn't threaten them, but he just committed himself to him that judges righteously. And Jesus took everything that was given to him to take. The cup that the Father, he took it patiently. He died. He was buried again. He died and was buried and rose again. So we can have hope of the same. We have that same hope. We can have that same hope of a would die. In our new birth, we die. We're buried in baptism, but we rise again. The church may experience the same. Jesus will have his church. Jesus will have his bride. She may be betrayed and scourged, falsely accused, spat at, crucified, and even die. But she's going to rise again because Jesus did. And that's our hope. As Jesus died, He rose again, and therefore we have hope of the same. Amen. Praise God.